Good morning. Good morning, Elaine and Mady and Brenda. If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I asked Howard to pray for our study as he was closing because we're looking at a longer passage, and so I decided not to stand and read through the passage ahead of time. We'll read through it as we go, and I just wanted to share with you guys as we are wrapping up the book of Romans, as Paul is finishing it. I hope perhaps even to finish it next week, if not two more weeks. And then we have a communion message in there. But I really think God will be taking us around an important corner as a fellowship. You know, when we began with the book of Romans, my intent was we had come out of a study of the Gospel of John. And John presents the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's written that you may believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And my intent for the book of Romans was to build us up in the doctrines of the faith and to strengthen us in our understanding of the things of God, strengthen us in our faith. And now I hope, God willing, after we finish Romans, to go into the book of Acts. And I really, I'm very hopeful that God will be speaking to our hearts throughout the book of Acts about outreach and about reaching our friends and neighbors and so forth, and just see where the Lord leads us as a church. But for today, Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Historians say that the watershed dividing line moment for the Protestant Reformation was the Diet at Worms, where Martin Luther took his famous stand. The Diet at Worms. If you read it in a book or on the internet, it's the Diet at, and it's spelled Worms, W-O-R-M-S. We know Luther had many stomach ailments, and perhaps you think, well, maybe it was his diet of worms that was his problem. No, probably the Diet at Worms contributed to his stomach ailments, but it's Worms. It's a German word. It speaks of a German city, and a diet was essentially a trial before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which Luther was called to this trial in 1521. In 1517, a very short time, basically about 3.5 years before this time, Luther had first nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. He wasn't vandalizing it. It was essentially the bulletin board of Wittenberg. And he was bringing up some matters of concerns he had concerning doctrine as well as practices that were taking place. It wasn't really related to the doctrine of justification by faith at this time. It later was introduced before the Diet at Worms. But Luther wrote him in Latin, these concerns, the language of the scholars, and his whole intent was that the other faculty at the university at Wittenberg would be willing to discuss these matters with him, and they could work them out scripturally. He had been preaching through the Bible, and he was noticing things not lining up with the Word of God. But none of the other teachers, none of the other faculty even responded to Luther. Rather, some students took his 95 theses, and they translated them into the common language of the German people, and the printing press was out, and so they distributed them throughout Germany, and that really set the ball rolling for the Reformation. And it fueled the fires of controversy. And Luther had some meetings and debates with different Roman Catholic theologians and so forth. And the controversy grew and grew until by 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull. A papal bull is an authoritative edict where he pronounced Luther a heretic and demanded that all of his writings be burned. And so the controversy got so heated, and it became such a huge deal in the empire that the emperor himself called this Diet at Worms in 1521. And he said, we're going to settle the matter once and for all. And so Luther showed up, and he actually believed that he was going to get to debate these matters when he got there. Instead, he came into this great hall, and he seems to have been taken aback by the scene, because there was the actual emperor of the empire. There were high-ranking officials from the Roman church. There were all kinds of important people from the empire there. And in the middle, there was a table stacked high with Luther's books and tracts and pamphlets, things he had written. Well, rather than being able to debate these matters, the authorities just wanted one thing from him, one word from him: revoco. I recant. I retract those things I've said. They wanted Luther to recant from his writings. And the man interviewing him, his name was Eck. Luther said, "Well, which writings? I've written about a lot of different subjects. Most of them are in agreement with what the church is teaching." And the man said, "No, retract everything." And then Luther answered, and they couldn't even hear his answer. He answered so quietly. They said, "What did you say, Martin? Speak up." He said, "Can I have some more time to think about it?" After all these writings and all this controversy, when the moment came, he said, "Can I have some more time to think about it?" They said, "You have one day." That night in his cell, Luther cried out to God. And he basically said, "Lord, I'm small. The world wants to swallow me up. And my faith in you is so little. So you think of yourself as a bruised reed or smoking flax. You think of how weak your faith is." The great Luther himself, when he was crying out to God, said, "No, Lord, my faith in you is small." He said, "I would much rather spend my days in peace and not in all this controversy. But Lord, the cause is yours. Please help me. Please strengthen me." He says, "Well, it seems like you've died, but God can't die. No, you're hiding yourself. Lord, help me." And so he cried out to God through the night. And the next day, when Luther was called back to the diet, and Eck had said, "Look, Luther, give us an answer without horns. Give us a straight answer, straight up, no beating around the bush, no unclear equivocation, the kind of answers people give in our day, but a straight up, honest answer. Will you recant these things?" And Luther says, "You've asked for an answer without horns. I will give you an answer." He says, "I cannot do that." He said, "Unless I'm persuaded by sacred scripture or by evident reason, clear reason, I cannot recant." He said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to violate conscience is neither right nor safe." He says, "No, I can't recant." He says, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And the whole place erupted. Some people wanted to kill him right then and there. Other people hailed him as a hero. But that was the watershed moment for Luther's life and also for the Protestant Reformation. There was no turning back. The line had been drawn, and the Reformation was well underway. What I find fascinating is the whole thing took place because one man felt bound by his conscience, and a conscience that was held captive by the word of God. Being people made in the image of God, part of our makeup is conscience. God's given us a conscience. It comes from two Latin words that means con, with, science, with knowledge. Conscience just means with knowledge. The Greek word in our Bibles means the same thing, a knowing with. And it speaks of two things that make up our conscience can do. Number one, it is able to recognize certain things as right or wrong, good or evil. Excuse me. Our conscience has the ability to differentiate between good and evil. Remember, Paul said in chapter 2 of Romans that the Gentiles who don't have the law, they do by nature the things written in the law, because God's law is written on their hearts in a certain sense. And so we all have a sense of oughtness. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience, and it's able to see some things as right and some things as wrong. And then our conscience is also able to apply the rules or apply laws to specific situations. And so that our conscience, in doing so, passes judgment on us. It tells us when we've done wrong, and tells us when we've done right. But it passes judgment on us. But conscience itself does not function perfectly. We're fallen human beings. Our consciences can be misinformed, miseducated, misconditioned, incorrectly conditioned by the culture in which we live. Remember, C.S. Lewis talked about the universal nature of the law of God written on people's hearts. And speaking of conscience, the natural law written on our hearts. And C.S. Lewis said, you know, men may disagree about how many wives you can have, but they all agree you can't have just any wife you want. There's a sense of morality in all people. But at the same time, the fact that Luther points out that people disagree about how many wives you can have shows that conscience itself is not functioning perfectly in fallen man. It's there. Its voice is there. It's been referred to as the voice of God in the soul. And to the extent that it functions correctly, it is. But it can be misinformed. It also can be, as Paul says, deadened or seared or hardened through repeated sin. Jeremiah told the people of Israel, you have the foreskin of a harlot. I'm sorry, a foreskin. You have the forehead of a harlot, okay? I'm thinking farther down the line to the circumcision, the Jews, but you have the forehead of a harlot. Yeah. And you're no longer able to blush. I'm obviously able to blush, but you're no longer able to blush because of your sin. He says, you have the forehead of a harlot. But it's very important. Our consciences can be seared. And the bottom line is this. Our conscience needs to be redeemed by Christ. It needs to be set free by the Lord. We come to faith in him. We understand the forgiveness of our sins, and it's freed up. But then it needs to be instructed in the things of God. And the conscience is reliable insofar as it lines up with the Bible. Now, Paul's dealing with these matters of conscience now. And he's dealing with weaker brothers, as he calls them. There were people who came into the Christian church out of Judaism. And they came from the background where there were the Jewish dietary restrictions and laws. And Paul says, you know, you have freedom in Christ now. We talked about that, Peter's vision and so forth, of all the animals on the sheet. And how God has now pronounced those things clean as he broke down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And then Gentiles coming from a pagan background, how they would have hang-ups because they wanted nothing to do with that old life. And many of the meats that were sacrificed to idols and even wine was used in these sacrifices would be sold into the marketplace afterwards, and it would be sold at a discount. And Paul says, you have freedom to buy that stuff, but there are those Christians who had scruples about that. They had conviction about that. They didn't think it was right. And so we saw last week where Paul said, look, receive the weaker brother. Okay, receive him, but not to fight with him over these things. Receive him in love. Be patient with him. We saw we don't put pressure on someone else's conscience. And don't make fun of him. Don't despise him. Look down on him. And on the other hand, Paul says at the same time, if you've got these scruples and these convictions and the other Christian doesn't, he's not compromising the doctrines of the gospel. He's not denying the deity of Christ or something. Don't judge him. You're each going to answer to your own master. We're all another man's servants, the Lord's servant, actually. And then in verse 13, we saw that we were not to, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so I wanted to look at three things this morning. First of all, our Christian duty, which is rather than putting stumbling blocks in each other's way, to be concerned with building each other up. He's referring particularly to the weaker brother here, the stronger brother, building up the weaker brother. But it applies across the board, and it not only applies to eating and drinking, but to all secondary matters, in my opinion. We need to put up with each other. We have our convictions on things, but they should not cause division unless the essentials of the gospel themselves are being compromised. So, first of all, our Christian duty, which is to build one another up. Then we'll look at what our motivation, what should the motivation behind that, which is the life of Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, Paul's conclusion of the whole matter we'll look at. But first of all, our duty to build one another up. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul uses a couple of interesting words here. He says, I know and I'm convinced. That word know speaks of assured knowledge, an absolute assurance. I have a solid, absolute conviction. And then he says, and I am convinced. And that speaks of going through a process of reasoning to arrive at a conclusion. And Paul says, look, I've gone through this process of reasoning, and I'm to the point now where nothing's going to change my mind. I am absolutely persuaded that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say, this is the opinion of a great Christian teacher, first century Christian teacher. He says, no, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself. Not only am I a Christian teacher, but I'm an inspired apostle of God. And it's revelation itself that I'm speaking to you now. It's not just my own reasoning through the scriptures, but the Son of God himself has revealed this to me. And it really gives us an insight, I think, into how revelation took place. The different personalities involved, the different apostles and prophets writing did not just put their brains on autopilot and dictate things. There were times where they dictated word for word things. God said, write this down, and they wrote it down. But they, through their own minds, they used their own minds as they were writing. And yet God so superintended it that he inspired those writings, and it was the very word of God itself. So you see differences in Paul's personality with John's personality or Peter's and so forth, but it's all the word of God, and it has the voice of God speaking through it. But Paul says, I'm persuaded by the Son of God that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And again, the context here is food and eating and drinking, food and wine. Those things are not clean in and of themselves. But I think it applies to anything God has made. God saw everything he had made, and it's very good. God made man upright, but man sought out many devices. And man takes the good things of God and turns it into something evil. But the things themselves are not. And Paul's talking here about matters. We've talked about matters of indifference, eating, drinking, certain days being observed, and so forth. But the things God made are good. Trees are good. Paper made from trees is good. Ink is good. We have our Bibles because of those things. But if you take those things and turn it into pornography, it becomes something inherently evil. You can't look at pornography to the glory of God. Or you can't commit adultery or murder for the glory of God. Sex is a good thing. Turn it into adultery, it's evil. No way around it. But the thing itself that God made is good. It's what we do with it that causes evil. But again, the context Paul's here is speaking of food itself. There's nothing unclean in of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, clean to him it is unclean. And we mentioned that last week, that he's not talking about moral relativism, that oh, if it's unclean for you, then it's sin for you, but for me, it's not. No, Paul says, no, it's an absolute standard that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But if your conscience bothers you about this thing, then for you it becomes sin. Not the thing itself, but the violation of your conscience is what becomes the sin. That's the matter. So he says, if you consider it unclean, it's unclean. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good or your Christian liberty be spoken of as evil by causing someone to stumble. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, look, these things, it's not even about those things. The kingdom of God is the realm, the sphere where God exercises his lordship in the hearts of people. The kingdom of God on earth is where God reigns in the hearts of people. It's the true church is what it is. The kingdom of God is where people's hearts love God and want to please him. And again, it's the invisible church, the true church. Not everybody within the visible church, but the true church. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. Those are mere external things, secondary things. They're very insignificant compared to what is significant. How many times have people in the church said, you know, you got to dress a certain way. Your wife has to wear a dress. You got to make sure, and you can't, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, or don't smoke, don't chew, and all. Well, yeah, drunkenness is a sin. We need to be very careful. But the point is just this. It's all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I should probably clarify that, what we just said. Because it's important, Paul had said, not to use our freedom in a wrong way. In and of itself, something like wine is just a thing. Churches use wine in their communion services. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. And when you exercise your freedom, be careful you're not being a stumbling block to someone with that. And be careful that you are not allowing yourself to get drunk. You don't even start down that road. So be very careful with Christian freedom. But at the same time, external things are just external things. And keeping rules, the Pharisees were masters at keeping rules to the point that they tithed even their spices. But Jesus says, you've neglected the weightier matters of law, things like righteousness and justice and so forth. And so Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. And righteousness here is not speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ, whereby we're redeemed by his blood, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. He's talking here about practical righteousness being worked out in our lives, practical holiness. Righteousness is just doing what's right. Paul says that's what really matters, doing the right thing, doing what's right before God, loving your brother. Righteousness and peace. Peace in the Holy Spirit. Peace being we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God as his Spirit ministers his word and his comfort to our hearts. And that should cause us to, as Paul had said, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We're to strive to be at peace with each other, not to be fighting over silly things, secondary things. But we're to strive for peace, to do what's right, to strive for peace. And then it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces joy in our lives. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul says that's what's important. Keeping all kinds of rules, having all kinds of scruples about days that you do this and that, things you eat, don't eat. What really matters is that the fruit of the Spirit in your life is being manifested in your life. And so he says in verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue. This word pursue speaks of diligently seeking after something. It speaks of chasing after something, running as fast as you can, trying to catch it. It speaks of seeking earnestly and diligently after something. Paul says, let us diligently pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That word edify, the imagery it gives is that of a building. Building a building. That word edify means to build up. And Paul says we should be diligently about the business of seeking ways to build each other up in the Lord, to make them into a spiritual building, if you will. Strengthen them and build them up in the Lord. And then he says, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That word destroy, there's a different word than Paul used in verse 15. And the word destroy here speaks again of a building, but it's speaking of tearing down a building. And I heard an illustration this week that a person used where he spoke of the World Trade Center. And he said, think about the World Trade Center, and what do you think of? You know, I remember the World Trade Center way back from like the 70s when I was really into buildings and I was a kid. And it was two huge towers that they put up. But the thing that comes to my mind now is the towers coming down. And I don't know how long it took to build those towers, but I guarantee it took a lot less time to bring them down. We were all shocked. I remember when Trish called me at work and said, one of the towers just completely collapsed. So wow, that just happened. Like then you saw it on TV. But you can build something up. It takes a lot longer to build it up than it does to tear it down. And I think that's Paul's imagery here. We build each other up piece by piece in our relationships with each other. But it's very easy with one stumbling block to bring a person crashing down and to do a lot of damage. And you see how careful we are supposed to be in our dealings with one another. Paul says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. For the strong believer who says, you know what, you just need to get over it and I'm going to eat what I want and whatnot. He says, no, you're eating with offense. You're being a stumbling block. And at that point, it becomes sin because you're disregarding the weaker brother. And then verse 21, Paul says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. It's better not to do anything than to cause your brother to stumble. And I found something really fascinating in here years ago. The Lord takes his church very seriously. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is how seriously he does. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the context here again is Gentile believers who were weak in their faith. And they were hung up over buying meat in the marketplaces that had been sacrificed to idols. And again, Paul says, look, an idol is nothing. An idol is not anything. It's just a thing. Meat is meat. Before you sacrifice it and after you sacrifice it, it's not a big deal. But again, the same principle in Romans. Don't do something that's going to cause a weaker brother to stumble. And so in verse 27, Paul says, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience's sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience's sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to his house to dinner, God wants to win that unbeliever, and you're getting a chance to have enter in this relationship with him, just eat whatever he puts before you and don't ask any questions. Just don't offend the guy. Just eat what he gives you. But if there's someone there who says this meat was sacrificed to an idol, now it could be an unbeliever who God's been dealing with and has been considering the Christian faith. It could be an unbeliever who just, from what he's seen, Christians aren't supposed to be doing this. But most commentators think it's talking about a weaker Christian who's also at this meal because it brings up his conscience, the matters of conscience. But Paul says, in that case, it's better not to eat. Don't eat. And that's what I find fascinating, if you will. He's saying, for the sake of conscience, don't eat it. If it is a weaker brother, certainly that would fall into the category. A weaker brother would be somebody with matters of conscience. Now, here's what I found interesting about that, or so different from the way I would think. If we went to an unbeliever's house, and he gave us some meat like this, and I was with a weaker Christian, and the unbeliever gave us that, and the weaker Christian said, that's meat's been sacrificed to an idol. My inclination would be to say, you know what, you just need to lighten up right now. This guy is lost. We're trying to get this guy to come to the Lord. Just get over it or look the other way or something. Just keep your mouth shut. That's not what God does. God says, I love that unbeliever, and I want to save him, but not at the expense of one of my children. Not if it's going to cause a weaker Christian to violate their conscience. It's a very important principle. We used to share this with our Sunday school teachers in meetings. Say, you know, we want to save those kids out there. We're preparing for vacation Bible school. We want people's children to come to know the Lord. But we're not willing to sacrifice our own children to do that. And God, and there's never a reason to sacrifice a Christian, even to save a non-Christian. God takes his church that seriously, takes his children that seriously. In the book of Acts, Paul said, the Lord purchased the church with his own blood. Please turn back to Romans chapter 14, verse 22. So Paul says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So Paul said, you don't have to do away with your standard. You don't have to give up all your freedom and just never eat meat again. He says, look, when you're with the guy, when you're with the weaker believer, just take a break. Don't eat meat when you're with him. Just till he gets to a state where he's okay with that, you know. For the sake of your brother and consideration of him, just don't do it when you're with him. Don't eat meat when you're with him. Verse 23, but he who doubts or vacillates is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And this is a very important principle for us, all of us, to remember. Whatever's not from faith is sin. Faith here speaks of a resolved assurance, a resolved confidence. You have a matter that you're not sure about, and you search the scriptures, and you try to come to a conclusion on it. Well, if in your understanding of the things of God, you conclude, you know, there's nothing wrong with eating this meat sacrificed to an idol or what used to be a non-kosher food. I can eat this stuff. If you've come to that confidence, your faith takes you to that point, then go for it. You can eat the thing. But if you still have doubts, don't do it. For you, it's sin. Not the thing itself, but the violation of your conscience. And so it's important to remember that. If there's something that you know abstaining from it is not sinful, it's not a sin for me to not eat meat, but you're not so sure about doing the thing, then just don't do it. Don't do it if you're not sure. It's better to err on the side of caution and be over-scrupulous in this matter than to be guilty of breaking the law of God. So it's better to, whatever's not of faith is sin. Unless you're sure, it's okay. Somebody wants to go to a movie, take you to the movies. If you have a conviction that, you know, movies are bad, I can't go see movies, it's always wrong to go to the movies, then don't go. If you say, I don't want to see anything evil or sinful, but this is a movie that passes the test, I have freedom to go, then you can go. But if you have doubts, you have vacillation at all, just don't do it. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So that's our duty to one another, to build one another up, to edify one another. Second of all, our motivation to the duty, which is the example of Jesus Christ, the example of his life. Paul says in verse 1 of 15, we then who are strong, and Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. He says that's the correct side to be on. We all want to grow out of our scruples into a position of being strong in the Lord and walking in freedom. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, literally the weaknesses. We want to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, to building him up. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul says, Christ did not please himself, but as the scripture says, the reproaches who fell upon you fell upon me. He's quoting Psalm 69:9, where David said, Lord, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, look, the reproaches, all of the hatred and enmity that man has for God, certainly if the divine nature was put on the cross that day, God would have ceased to exist. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the reproaches, the hatred of man upon God fell upon me. He took that upon himself. He didn't go to please himself. We saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, he recoiled from what was to come, But then he said, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And Paul says, that's our example. Remember him. He took the reproach that was aimed at God, took it upon himself for the purpose of, first of all, pleasing God, and second of all, saving our souls. And then Paul says in verse 4, he says, I can quote Psalm 69:9, and I can apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ because the volume of the book is written about him. He says, whatever things were written before, the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. They're for us. Our Bible doesn't begin with Matthew. The whole book is for us. The whole book is written for us. He says, for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And then he says that the scriptures of patience and comfort were written by the God of patience and comfort, and he prays for us, he prays for the Romans, that may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, so that as the Spirit of God ministers the Word of God to the people of God, it produces patience or perseverance or endurance. First of all, with one another, we put up with each other, we endure with one another, but also through all the trials of life. His words are spirit, they are life. We grow spiritually by his word and by the Spirit sanctifying us by the truth of God. And as the Spirit applies the word to us again, we grow in our ability to persevere and we grow in our comfort. We grow in our encouragement as the Lord comforts us with his word. And we grow in our hope. And again, we've talked about hope is not a, you know, sort of an unsure thing. I hope I make it. I hope this happens, or I hope my team wins. Biblical hope is something that is absolutely certain. It just hasn't happened yet. We have the hope of glory. Christ in us gives us the hope of glory. It's a proof. It's the down payment that we're going to be glorified one day. That hope is a sure thing. It's faith applied to the future. God, through the encouragement and comfort and patience of the scriptures, produces hope in us. We saw that in chapter 5. And it also produces unity. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, according to Jesus Christ, the same attitude Christ has towards us, the Spirit of God is producing within us for each other. The Lord accepts us. We'll see that in a minute. He accepts sinners. We're to have that same acceptance of each other. And that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind, one mouth, one confession. There are all kinds of secondary issues. There are hundreds of things that we will disagree with as we're discussing the scriptures. But we have one confession that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have one mind on that as Christians. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. We have one gospel, every Christian does, and we're to be unified in that, and we're to be gracious in the secondary issues, in the non-essential matters. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Paul said to the Ephesians, one God and Father of us all. That's what the Spirit of God produces as we abide in the Word of God. And so our duty is to love one another, edify one another, our motivation to it, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes with this, to glorify God by welcoming each other, by receiving each other, by loving each other, by opening our hearts to each other. He says in verse 7, therefore receive one another, warts and all, strong and weak, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Guilty sinners, when we were in due time, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him, Paul said. We're to receive one another as he received us. We have a far greater debt to pay God than anybody has to us. So receive one another and to the glory of God. That's the end of all things, the end for which God created the world, the goal and the purpose for which God created the world was his own glory, to manifest his glorious attributes, his grace, mercy, love, all those things. That's also the end of his plan of redemption, his end in Christ coming, and his end in our lives is to glorify him, all to the glory of God. And so we greatly glorify God when we welcome each other, when we receive each other, when we, again, not heresy. You can't welcome the Jehovah's Witness as your brother, but you can love him. But we receive each other in the Lord as Christians. We glorify God when we do that. And then Paul says, look, I say this, the bigger picture, the greater picture, again, is getting all these folks into heaven, getting these people through and getting them into heaven. And you say, well, Paul had already talked twice now about destroying your brother. Do you destroy your brother? I thought we said, Romans chapter 8 said that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, being predestined for glory. But Paul sure seems to be talking about brothers being destroyed and falling away from the faith there. No, it's the same thing as all the warnings of Scripture. The warnings of Scripture are things that God uses to keep his saints. And the true saints will heed the warnings of Scripture. One commentator put it this way, God doesn't save people in apostasy. He saves them from apostasy. And you yourself as a Christian, if you're a truly born again person, if we are, will heed these things. And will become an actual means of grace for our weaker brothers and sisters. You know, the means of grace have to be used. Nobody's going to live a victorious Christian life who doesn't stay in the Bible and stay in prayer and stay in fellowship with one another, things like that. But the fact is, born-again people will do those things. Born-again people will abide in his word. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And born-again people will continue in prayer. And born-again people will edify one another and build each other up. And weak born-again people will gain strength from being edified by the stronger believers. And so Paul says, yeah, you'll be a means of grace for one another. If you're a born-again person, you're not going to destroy the brother for whom Christ died because you're a Christian. That's why. And so Paul says in verse 8 here, God's bigger picture is to save these souls as trophies of his grace and bring them to glory. And it's part of his eternal plan. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision. There's where the word, that's where I got the idea from for the harlot's forehead. The circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus became a minister to the Jews to confirm his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to show himself faithful, the promised deliverer. But he had also said back then, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Salvation is of the Jews. And the salvation of the Gentiles was not an afterthought. And so he's going to quote some texts from the Old Testament to show it was always part of God's plan, not just to save Jews, but to save Gentiles also. And this wonderful thing called the church, which has all of its problems and all that stuff, it's still the body of Christ. It's still the kingdom of God. He says, and that the Gentiles, verse 9, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Jesse was David's father. Jesus was a descendant of David, the son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please stand. We'll close. So God help us to receive one another, not to despise each other or judge each other with hypercritical and self-righteous judgments. And we shared that maxim last week. In essentials, unity, no compromise on essentials. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And then may God give us a conscience that has been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, and being set free, made a slave to the Word of God. May each one of us have consciences that are held captive by the Word of God, because then they will truly be free. And that's what we pray for, Lord. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your grace in our lives and the love you've shed abroad in our hearts and the peace and hope you give us and the joy unspeakable and full of glory that you give us. May we edify one another as your church. May we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we be patient with each other and walk in your love as we see what you're going to do with us, how you're going to use us. And Lord, use us as vessels of your love to increase your kingdom, to bring more people whose hearts are captivated by your word, more people who you rule and reign in their hearts, and they're set free from superstition and all kinds of scruples and everything else to walk in the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And Lord, each one of us here, I pray again that our consciences would be captivated by your word, ruled by your word, and we would walk in that freedom. For we ask in Jesus' name.